Father, thank you for your word. We pray not only, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of the things that we speak of, Father, but that you would change us through what we encounter. Our goal as believers is to continuously become more and more like our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. So we give him all of the glory this morning, Father. We ask that you would just inhabit our time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, in the past few weeks, we've been anticipating, we're in the middle of John chapter 10 and John chapter 11, we've been anticipating stepping into the 11th chapter of John, which is a big change because Jesus has wrapped up his public ministry, and he will not be returning to Jerusalem for another 3.5 months, and when he does, he's in the shadow of the cross. He'll return to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the rest of the Gospel of John deals with the Passion and the days leading pretty much up to it. We've been kind of contemplating, we pulled over and parked for a bit on the humility of Christ, trying to comprehend the depth of that. We talked about, for a couple of weeks, how God became a man, and the man became a lamb, and the lamb became a worm, and the worm became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And last time that we were together, we talked about how God has given us a mandate of meekness. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's very difficult for us to comprehend what the humility and the condescension of Jesus Christ was like, the depth of it. It's like trying to imagine $1 trillion. You know, after a while, 1 trillion, 37 trillion, they're just big numbers. But it is an unfathomable thing to think that God would leave heaven, become like one of us, so that he could die upon the cross for our sins. It is truly amazing. And we're entreated then to let the same mind that was in Jesus, that mind of meekness and humility, also be within us. I've called this the meekness mandate. Genuine humility, as we've said, is not rolling your eyes and blushing and looking down at your shoes every time someone gives you a compliment. That's false humility. Genuine humility is having a clear and true understanding of who you are, looking into the scriptures and see that you are a sinner who's been saved by grace. Any good thing that you're able to produce in this life is because God has gifted you to do that. If you're able to go to work, God's given you the ability in your physical body to get up and go to work. If you can earn money with your mind, God's given you that clarity of intellectual thought. These are the gifts of God. Every good gift descends down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Genuine humility is not thinking less of yourself than God says you are, or more of yourself than God says you are, but exactly what God says you are. So, the greatest manifestation of genuine humility was obviously our Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, tabernacling among us. Paul warns in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And as we've taught in the past, self-deception is the most dangerous kind of deception because I expect other people to lie to me, but I never expect me to lie to myself. And this is deadly serious, this meekness mandate, because James chapter 4 and verse 6 says that God opposes the proud. How would you like to have God setting a battle plan against your success? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, I know which side of that equation I want to be on. It's difficult to go through life contending against God because of some arrogance that's in my spirit. Or as the resurrected Jesus said to the soon-to-be-saved Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, especially when those goads are divine goads. Amen? Now, to those of us who care about these things, we are always asking the Lord what pleases him. Pleasing the Father is a huge theme in the New Testament. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, I always do the things that please him. Always do the things that please the Father. And so Paul urges us in Ephesians 5:10 to go through life trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so, what is pleasing to the Lord? What does he require? I'm a Christian man. I'm a believer. I call myself a follower of Jesus. What does God require of me? Well, the prophet Micah, living long before Jesus, had those very questions. His nation was estranged from God because of sin. They had disobeyed the Lord. They were under judgment. Micah wanted to know how the relationship between Israel, his nation, and God might be restored. And so here's what he asked in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. He asked, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Is that what you're looking for, God? Or calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Is that what you're looking for? Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What do you require of me, Lord? What would please you? How can I approach you?" "Perhaps I can approach you," he says, or he suggests, "through the sacrifice of burnt offerings." This is the word, by the way, the word that we get Holocaust from. The word Holocaust means completely burned. It comes from a passage in Leviticus where it talks about that the offering must be completely consumed. This is a Greek word that comes in through the Septuagint. But is that what you're looking for, God? Are you looking for offerings that are completely consumed, burnt offerings? Is that what will fix us, the problem that we're having, God, the relationship with you that's broken? After all, these offerings, these, you know, year-old calves, these are the very best offerings that somebody can bring before you. So is that what you're asking for? Will that bring my people back to you? Or maybe you're not looking for that. Maybe you're looking for quantity, numbers. And so he says, maybe the sacrifices that you're looking for are in the thousands. Would 1,000 rams make you happy? Thousands of rivers of oil, would that placate you? Could we be friends again? Could we walk in fellowship again? Maybe it's quantity over quality that you're looking for. We read of Solomon and the other kings providing these elaborate offerings. So what would please you, Lord? Are you looking for quantity over quality? Are you looking for quality? Or are you looking for something way more personal? Do you want my child? Do you want me to offer my child for my sins? Is that what you're asking, Lord? Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? To offer up one son is the ultimate sacrifice that someone could make, as difficult as it is, appalling as that is to consider. What are you asking me for, God? Sin is really offensive to you. Micah knows this. And you know what? I'm just thinking, God, but there was a time when you asked Abraham to offer his son as a witness of his faith in you. Now, I know you didn't let him go through with that, but there is some precedent for this in the Bible. God, is that what you're asking of me? Well, hindsight is 20/20. We know how this story ends. We know that Jesus comes into this world as God's own son. We know that God would not allow Abraham to sacrifice his son. He stopped him. You know, remember Isaac's great words, "God will provide a lamb." Well, God did that in Jesus Christ. God became a man. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son come from the Father. And Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth because they were imperfect people that needed to find their way back to God. And at the end of his life, Jesus went to a cross. And when he was on that cross, every filthy sin I've ever committed and continue to commit, and every sin you've ever committed, these things that are so offensive to God, that separate you from a holy God, that separate me from a holy God, Jesus took upon himself in his own body. And God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. So we know how the story ends. But Micah's living a long time ago. And Micah is saying, what do you want, God? What are you looking for? Well, we understand, thanks to the New Testament writings, every person who comes to Jesus is now a believer priest. We have this language, priest language, right? We know that every believer is a priest, meaning that we have the privilege of presenting ourselves before God. But Micah, when he brings up these sacrifices and thinking about what is it that would please you, Lord, as we read the New Testament and we hear that God has made us a kingdom of priests, we also realize that there are sacrifices involved in being a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, they would offer animal sacrifices that were a picture of the coming Christ, right? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but God would be appeased for a season until the next sacrifice. But Jesus comes into the world, John 10 says, and he says, "Behold, you have given me a body to do your will, O God." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? But priesthood, we're all priests. He has made us a holy priesthood. But look at this, a holy priesthood to do something. And what is it that we're to do? To offer spiritual sacrifices before God. So what are these sacrifices that we as believer priests walking before God are supposed to be offering in a way, by the way, that is pleasing to the Lord, that's acceptable to God, Peter says. So he made us a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is New Testament. That's the Apostle Peter. So what are these? Well, first of all, we learn in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. That means, Lord, I give you my hands today. I give you my eyes today. I don't want them to look upon anything that would bring disgrace to you. I give you my feet. I want them to go to places that would glorify you, that would bless you. I give you my hands. Everything that is a part of my physical body is in your service. I'm sacrificing my body to you today, Lord, and this is wholly acceptable that I would do so. Now, when we read this, folks, this is all priest language. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. This is liturgical, priestly language. So the first thing that we have to offer to God as believer priests is our hands. We go about our life doing the things that please him. There's also the sacrifice of praise. The Bible talks about this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Why is it called a sacrifice to praise God? Well, think about how infrequently you do it. And you'll see what a sacrifice it can be. There are lots of times where the last thing on our mind, especially when we're going through a thing, is to praise God. Amen? Then there's the sacrifice of what the Bible calls doing good and sharing. Doing good means devoting our time to build the kingdom of God, to help our neighbor, to be a blessing. And sharing means to share of our material possessions. And the Bible in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16 calls both of these sacrifices with which God is pleased. And then there's two more things. And they're not specifically called sacrifices in the New Testament, but I think that confession and prayer are also a part of the obligations of the New Testament priest. You remember in the Old Testament priesthood, the priest, before he could offer a sacrifice, had to do what? He had to come before the laver. The laver was this big basin where they would wash. It's a picture of confession, right? What was the laver, the inside of the laver, made of? Mirrors! Mirrors! Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8. It says that Bezalel made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Do you know what that means? It means that the priest has to go before the laver before he does anything else. They had to go before the laver, and you know what they had to do? They had to take a good look at themselves. And they had to confess. So I think prayer, I think confession, I think those are a part of the New Testament priesthood. The last one is witnessing. That's sharing our faith with other people. And there's no ambiguity here. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says that God has made us a royal priesthood so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. Do you know what that means? It means that we are to witness to what God has done in our life. We're to proclaim it. So what does God require of me? Micah says, with what shall I come before the Lord? How shall I bow myself before God on high? It's very interesting. The Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and you say, well, why would that hold any authority? Well, it was Jesus' Bible. Most of the quotations that are made in the New Testament of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint and not from the Masoretic text. Be that as it may, there's a very interesting rendering of this passage in the Septuagint. Here's what it says. By what shall I reach the Lord? Shall I lay hold of my God Most High? Shall I reach him with whole burnt offerings by calves a year old? The idea of reaching for the Lord is precious, isn't it? This is like the Christian life. We're constantly reaching for Jesus. What do you want from me? What do you require of me? How can I be the man that you want me to be? I'm so flawed, but you're always working in me. So I love this idea. How can I reach you, Lord? How can I come before you? And after all, that's what is behind our confession and our repentance. You know, we take a look at ourselves in the mirror of the laver, and we say, yeah, Lord, this is not pleasing to you. This is not what you want in my life. And so what would please you? Should I give the firstborn for my wickedness? Should I do that like the king of Moab did? There's a terrible story in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 27. We're losing a battle. Misha, who was the king of Moab, took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place. He was the heir to the throne, and he offered him as a human sacrifice atop the city wall. And this act was so appalling to the allies of Misha that they all went home. Or shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you remember Jephthah? There's a terrible story about Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow before the Lord. Be careful. He made a vow before the Lord, a foolish vow. And he said, if you will give the Amorites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Amorites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. Well, he comes back. He wins over the Amorites. Who came out of the house? What came out of the house? His daughter. And so we have this terrible story. Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. And then he tore his clothes, realizing what he had done with his foolish vow. And he told her, I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I can't take back my vow. And she agreed. She only asked that he would give her 2 months so that she could go and mourn the fact that she would never have a child. And then when she returned, Jephthah did to her according to the vow. In Judges chapter 11, verse 39 and following says, she had never known a man, and it became the custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. Is that what you want, God? Should I follow suit with Jephthah? Shall I follow suit with the king of Moab? Is that what you want? God, tell me. What do you require of me? How can I reach the Lord? This is the desperation that we hear in the words of Micah. And then he gives us the answer, and it is mind-blowing. He has told you, O man, what is good. Now watch this. This is so beautiful. And what does the Lord require of you? 3 things. To do justice. To love mercy. Your translation may say kindness, but mercy is the better word here. So to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. There's our humility, right? There's our meekness mandate. So this is really beautiful, and it's actually exhilarating when we consider all of the things that Micah has suggested that God could rightly require of us. Certainly the pagan gods that were worshipped in Israel at that time required these kinds of human sacrifices, incredible sacrifices. But that's not what God is looking for. He's looking for something different. We hear the exasperation in Micah's words. He sounds like a prodigal who's traveled away from God and now he wants to come home, but he doesn't know how. Have I gone too far away from you, Father? There is a gulf, there's a chasm, an insurmountable, unabridgeable space that now exists between the dismally forgetful people of God and the one who brought them out of Egypt. And when we consider our own distance from God, when we consider our own sin, even though those of us who have come to know Jesus as Savior, the constant failure that we see in our own life that shock us sometimes, it can bring a real dismay, a really intense discouragement as we think about how far we can be from God sometimes. He has told you, O man, what is good. O man means every man. He has told you, everyone, what is good. And by the way, the word man here in the Hebrew is Adam. It brings us all the way back to the garden. It brings us back to the creation of the first man who rebelled against God and sinned in the garden. Israel is confronted with their separation from God, but of all the people in the world, they were without excuse. They had the law. They had the Torah. They had the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They had the historical books. They saw how God had worked in the life of the people. They were without excuse. They had the Ten Commandments. And as believers today, we have even less excuse, because we not only have those things that were the shadow of things to come, but we have the fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ. And now the prophet Micah is going to take all of those things. There's more than 600 commandments in the Old Testament. He's going to take all of those things and he's going to pare them down to three. You know what he's telling us here? That God isn't looking for ostentatiousness. He's not looking for an outward show in the flesh. He's not looking for an outward expression of spirituality. Do you know what he's looking for? Transformed people. Because the first two, do justice and love mercy, flow from the third, which is to walk humbly before our God. So let's take a look at it. The first one is to do justice. Justice is thinking righteously, thinking the right way about issues. But there's a lot that passes for justice today that doesn't line up with what the Lord defines as justice. But we've got to be very careful. Conservative people, I'm very conservative myself, as you know, conservative people can fall into a trap that the devil lays, where in our desire to defend the word of God and to do the right thing, we can find ourselves in sin. And we can do that with political discourse as well. Now, I feel very strongly about certain political things. We have a very divided country right now, politically. But there was a thing, now, because I'm conservative, you know, I always vote conservative. But a number of years ago, and this is a long time ago, there was a sister that was coming to the church, and she was saying something about Hillary Clinton. I mean, Hillary Clinton is not somebody whose policies I agreed with, but something about Hillary Clinton that was completely ridiculous, something that person could not have known to be true in and of herself. And even though I was not for the Clinton campaign, because she was on the liberal side and I'm certainly on the conservative side, I pulled that sister aside and I said, you cannot keep saying these things. That's not just. To speak those words about this person, which is something that you don't know, you can't prove, there's no way you could possibly know it for yourself, and to say these things because you heard on some far right website that this is true, is not doing justice. We've got to watch ourselves with this, because you know what? We can let our political zeal lead us into sin. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. I want you to hear this. He requires three things of us. And one of them is that we always do justice. Jesus told us to judge righteous judgment, to judge nothing according to the eyes. Judge righteous judgment. So, he requires us to be just. He requires us to be fair. Whether it's our candidate or someone else's. Whether it's somebody that we like or somebody that we dislike. Because we dislike a person, we could talk about their policies, that's fine. But we cannot allow ourselves to engage in lies, half-truths, mistruths. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18. Moses is talking about God. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Now, in the Bible, sojourner was somebody who was passing through. There's no sense here that this person who was passing through was passing through illegally or passing through in a way that was harming people. But the idea is that they were other. They were not us. They were different than us. The next verse says this. Love the sojourner because you were sojourners. Love the sojourner because you were sojourners. And then he says this, you will fear the Lord. He says, love the sojourner. Why? Because in the previous verse, he says, I love the sojourner. When Mary and I were in Greece, We saw terrible prejudices against the gypsy population. This is something we don't deal with in America, but they deal with it in Europe. There are these encampments of people. They look just like that. And they will come into a parking lot. They'll rent that whole big giant parking lot. And they'll set up their Winnebagos, their tents, the whole thing. And then they will work in that community, selling whatever goods they may have, or dancing or singing a song and asking for money. But they were treated very, very, very poorly. They had a stigma of being thieves. And they were treated very poorly by the Greek and the Bulgarian people that we knew. And that includes the believers. And Mary and I, we're outside the picture. So we're looking at this and we're like, wow, this is really like this is ingrained, right? But those people are not Greek. They're Romani. They're not Bulgarian. They're other. And what God is warning in this passage is when we think about doing justice, we're thinking about looking at people the way God looks at people. I'm not defending lawlessness. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about people. People who are outside of our community and who come in. God is saying through Micah that he expects to find his own character, his own love, his own way of thinking in the people who call themselves followers of Jesus. And I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that we don't defend the law. That things have to be done in a way that is decent and in order. But at the same time, you know what the Bible says? In the last days, lawlessness will increase. Jesus said this. In the last days, lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. I don't want to grow cold. I don't want to grow cold. I don't want to look at people like they're a political point. I want to look at people as though they're people who Jesus Christ died for and try to find a way to reach them with the gospel. Leviticus chapter 11, 44 says, "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Peter quoted this in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1:16. So there's a mandate here. We're called to progressively be like God, just as he is holy, to be like him. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Be ye therefore imitators of God." Now, we're never going to get there. We're never going to arrive. But we ought to have the good sense when we see ourselves thinking in a way that is hateful or is not in line with the kind of love that God calls us to, we ought to look at ourselves and be honest, go to the laver, look at the mirror, and say, "Father, help me to be better. Help me to think more clearly." America, a long time ago, abandoned, I think, the idea of true justice. The discourse that we see on social media and on YouTube and things like this, the hatefulness that we see all around us, just because we're living in that kind of environment, in that milieu, doesn't mean that we have a right to do anything but justice. And in the book of James, the Bible says that a mature man, a mature Christian, is somebody who has tamed his tongue, meaning that we only say those things that are pleasing to the Lord. So when I talk about justice, when God talks about justice, he's talking about justice as God defines it. It means thinking about people the way that God thinks about people. Like the people of Micah's day, rather than doing real justice, America has come to abhor justice. And we're seeing this, and it's very, very troubling to us as we do. Don't be deceived. Biblical justice is always anchored in the truth. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." And he also said that the word of God is true. "Set them apart by thy word. Thy word is truth." So do justice. Do the right thing. Act righteously. Think righteously. Speak righteously. Talk about your political views. But can you do that without being hateful? I think so. Is there anything that you can say to someone that you can't say in a kind way? You don't have to agree. You don't have to agree with somebody else. But at the same time, you don't have to bring in the same worldly spirit of hate and animosity and malicious talk that we see everywhere around us. We don't have to downspeak people because we disagree with their political opinions. The second thing that Micah says that God requires of his people is that we love mercy. If there is one thing, or kindness, right? You've got kindness in the ESV. Many of you use the ESV. I do. You've got kindness. The better word here is mercy. Whenever this word is used of God, it's usually translated mercy. And when it's used of man, it's translated kindness. But the idea of mercy is giving somebody what they don't deserve. When you plead mercy, it's because you're guilty, right? You're not asking for justice. You're asking for mercy, throwing yourself at the mercy of the court. So if there's one thing today that people do not love, it's kindness and mercy, unless they're receiving it. So this Hebrew word is better translated mercy, as I said, and followers of Jesus know that mercy is a very ubiquitous theme. It's everywhere in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now that's quite a verse to think about in the context of Micah's questions. What do you want, God? Do you want 1,000 rivers of oil, 10,000 rivers of oil, bulls and rams and goats and all? Do you want my own child? What do you want, God? What sacrifice? And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I want mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, he taught the parable of the unforgiving servant, one that throws people for a huge loop. And there's a reason for that. I think Jesus left it unresolved on purpose. I think he wants us to feel the tension of this. You know the story. In it, there's this king who forgives a servant. The servant owes like an enormous amount of money. When you calculate out the money he's forgiven, it's like a fortune. Nobody, given a whole lifetime, you could never earn enough money to pay back the king what you owed him. And this man comes before the king and he begs for mercy, and the king forgives him. And then, as soon as he goes out, he runs into this guy who owes him like $40. And the guy grovels before the man, and he says, please forgive me of this debt. I don't have one. And the Bible says he seized him, and he choked him, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, he had just been forgiven this enormous, insurmountable debt from the king, and now he refuses to show mercy. The one who's received mercy refuses to give mercy to this man that owed very little. And then something happened, and it was bad for this guy. The master heard about it. And he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you, verse 33, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? It's a good question, right? Something that we can kind of use as a paradigm for our lives. We go through our lives and sometimes we're not all that merciful, and God calls us to look at the way that we've been forgiven, the way that we've been shown mercy. And we can hear the voice of Jesus echoing through the centuries saying, should you not have also shown mercy as I have shown mercy? Oh, this gets worse though. If it ended here, okay, we get it. But then it gets worse. And in his anger, his master, verse 34, delivered him to the jailers that he should pay his debt. Okay. And then it gets really tricky. Verse 35, Jesus speaking. Don't be mad at me. I didn't write the Bible. I only read it. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now we've got a problem. Now we've got a problem that will take us 6 or 7 eternities to parse out properly. What is this saying? Some people have misconstrued this passage to say that a person who is saved can lose his salvation if he fails to be merciful. We know that can't be true because of many other passages that teach otherwise. There are other opinions about this. Some say that God will bring judgment into the person's life as divine discipline if they refuse to be merciful. Or some talk about it, maybe it's the loss of rewards. And it's tough because this man was not merciful. He had been shown mercy. He did not give that mercy back to somebody else for a relatively small thing. And the master was furious and pulled back the forgiveness of his debt, had him cast in jail. And then the Bible says that he will do the same to every one of you who do not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, how many think that this verse causes a problem? This word anger, in his anger, he threw him back in jail. This is wrath. This is fury. This is an anger that is intense in the Greek. And then it says, he will hand them over to the jailers. And the Greek word here, and some of you may have this in your translation. I think the King James has it, Bob. It doesn't say jailers. It says torturers or tormentors. So if I'm not merciful to other people, I go to spiritual Guantanamo Bay? What is God saying here? I'll tell you what I think Jesus is saying. I think he's saying, I take this seriously. I look at the life of somebody who's come to know me. I look at the life of somebody who's been forgiven their sins at the cross, who's received mercy from me, and I'm looking for people who are going to do justice and who are going to love mercy. I expect to find that there. Now, we do it imperfectly. And what happens when we do it imperfectly? We go to the laver and we look at the mirrors and we confess and we repent. And we say, God, help me to be better. But you know what? You say, Gene, give us some comforting words here. This is hard. So will I do to all who... Give us some comforting words. I don't think God wants me to. I don't think God wants to let us off the hook here. I think he wants us to look at this. I think he wants us to look at ourselves and contend with the idea that God takes this very seriously. What do you require of me, God? Are you looking for sacrifices and offerings? No, I'm looking for you to do justice, and I'm looking for you to love mercy. Do you know why? Because I do justice, and I love mercy. I gave it to you, didn't I? I gave you justice in putting my son on the cross to pay for your sins. And I gave you mercy by letting you benefit from his sacrifice. Now the question is, how do we do this? You know, I talked about political discourse and saying things about people that you shouldn't say and that we're unkind and all of that. I can be unmerciful. I can be unreasonable. I can be all of those things. And so we have the laver. And we go and we take a look and we say, God, I can't believe I've been saved 40 years and I can still be such a dope. And Jesus says, I know. I forgave that. I love you. You're in process. Get stronger. Do justice. Love mercy. And I say, how? Well, he told us in the third thing. And walk humbly with your God. Here's what I've learned in my life. That if I'm walking humbly, there's the meekness mandate, right? If I'm walking humbly with God, I find that I'm merciful. If I'm walking humbly with God, I want to do the right thing. I want to speak justly. I want to act justly. Why? Because I'm connected with the one who models all of those things for me. The one who lives within me and wants to develop those characters in me. You know, we're living in a world that says, I'm doing this. I can do better. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that sin today. But when our focus is on the Lord and when we're walking with the Lord and when we're in fellowship with God, we find that those things just aren't there. Why? Because those things aren't in the presence. They don't dwell in the same realm where God is. And so the third part is so important. Walk humbly before our God. Why? Because if we do, then I think we're going to do the first two. I think they're going to come naturally. I don't think we can work it up, and I can prove it to you. You know that word kindness? Some of you have love kindness as the second point there. Kindness is one of the what? Fruits of the Spirit. You cannot engender any of the fruits of the Spirit through your own effort. It's the fruit of the Spirit living within you. When you're walking with God, these things are going to bloom in the garden of your soul. Love, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness. It's not something that you can grow in your life. It's something that God grows in your life. So the key is really that third one, walking humbly before. What does it mean to walk humbly before my God? It means to walk before God with a very clear understanding of who I am. I'm a sinner, but I've been saved. I'm a child of God. God's given me a plan. I have a work to do. But everything that I am, every good thing that I am able to accomplish in my life is the result of the fact that I'm connected with the vine. Jesus said, without me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. So I'm arguing that doing justice and loving mercy are manifestations of a man or woman who walk humbly before their God. Does that make sense? Because the people of Micah's day refused to walk humbly before their God. They didn't do justice and they didn't love mercy. They had rejoiced in the things that had taken away their shalom. You know this word shalom, right? It's an important biblical word. We translate it peace. It means so much more than that. It means wholeness. So the Bible says to pray for the city where the Lord has put you, because its shalom, its wholeness, will be your wholeness. When there are people who, we're starting the homeless ministry here on November 1st, when we have homeless people on winter nights that don't have a place to sleep, there is something broken. We don't have shalom. When there are things that are wrong in our midst, when there are injustices, we lack shalom. And the people of Israel had done the things that had taken away their shalom because they weren't doing justice and they weren't loving mercy because they weren't walking humbly before their God. They had rejected the very things that would make them whole. By ignoring these things, Jerusalem had sentenced herself to war and not to peace, even as she did at the time of Jesus, to his deep sadness. Do you remember when Jesus entered on Palm Sunday? Right? People are, Jesus, you are awesome. You're great. Hosanna in the highest. Save now. And Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he doesn't walk around going, what does Jesus do? What's the first thing he does when he enters Jerusalem? He weeps. He weeps over the city, and here's what he said. Would that you, even now, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. Irene here, which is the Greek equivalent to shalom. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Learning nothing from this, our once great nation that truly loved the Lord, we followed the moral teachings of the Bible at the very least. We've traded in our humble walking with God for an obsessive desire to gratify the most outrageous sins of the flesh. Because we no longer walk with God, we don't see justice in our land, and we don't see mercy in our land. We see harshness and brutality and ugly words and people saying things about other people that are just flat not true. So we don't see that today. We don't see that civility. Kindness has all but disappeared in our civic discourse. Except, of course, where it always has been, and that is in the hearts of those who have been changed and are being changed by the Word of God. That stuff should have no place in us. We can disagree, but we don't have to be hateful. I'm talking about the transformed ones, the lights that God has set even in the darkest places. The Apostle Paul wrote, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand, so cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." We're to shine as lights. The Apostle Paul tells us to do all things without grumbling, so that we might shine as lights in this dark world. Paul urged us to abhor the things that are evil and to hold fast to what is good. But what is good? Well, he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? Do you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that people who love the Lord Jesus will be so overtaken by the spirit of the age that we'll become more like the world than we are like Jesus. That's a very real threat. These things should have no place among us. We look at the world. They have very different ideas about things than Jesus had, very different ideas about things than we have, but they are not our enemy. They are our mission field. We're trying to reach them with the gospel. Whoever wins this election, there's not a single person that's going to be saved either way. But when they hear that there's someone named Jesus and that he went to a cross and paid for our sins, and he loves you that much, and if you come to him, he'll give you eternal salvation. That'll save someone.